Well, all right then. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles to John 16 and verse 16. John 16:16 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1138. Page 1138. But right before the book of Acts and the book of Romans in everybody's Bible, does anybody not have the handout that says John 16:16? Raise your hand if you don't have one. All right. Today is June 15th, 2014, Father's Day, if you're listening by recording. And our text is going to be found in John 16, verses 16 to 22. Some easy verses this morning. And the title that we've picked for this morning's message is Going to the Father. For Father's Day, I guess. Going to the Father. And I'd like to begin by asking if you ever noticed how many euphemisms there are for death. When someone dies, we say they bit the dust. They're pushing up daisies. Or taking a dirt nap. Did you ever hear that one? Taking a dirt nap. They're 6 feet under. Or he cashed in his chips. He bought the farm. Still not sure what that one means. He kicked the bucket. Or if you're a fan of The Godfather, he sleeps with the fishes. And then, finally, there's my favorite. As Rush Limbaugh used to say when someone died, and maybe he still does, I haven't been listening, he assumed room temperature. I don't know why that always cracked me up. When someone died, he assumed room temperature. All right. Well, as you may know, for some time now in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ has been telling the apostles that he'd have to die. But they didn't understand. Before we look in our Bible, look at your first cross reference in Luke 18 and verse 31. Remember when the Lord said these words to the apostle? He said in Luke 18, 31, "The Son of Man shall be put to death." And they understood none of these things. Now, they probably didn't understand because they had seen him do such astounding things. He calmed the seas. He raised the dead. He looked invincible. How could somebody who could raise the dead die? So the Lord has to try and figure out a way to convince them that he's going to die. And he's tried just telling them outright. So now, instead of just telling them outright, he began to talk about how he would have to go away. Using a euphemism, like when we say so-and-so passed away. I direct your attention now to John 16 and verse 16. If you have a red letter Bible, those words are in red because it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says to the disciples, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now, hear the Lord saying, "I'm going to die in a little while and you won't see me." And as you know, a few hours later, if you know the Gospel of John, he did die. And they didn't see him. But now here, when he said they would see him again after he went away, he wasn't talking about how they would see him again after his resurrection. You'll notice that he says, let's read verse 16 again. A little while and you won't see me, I'm going to die. And again a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. Well, how would they see him if he went to the Father? Well, if you were with us earlier in the study of John, or if you know John's gospel, you know he was talking about how they would see him in the Spirit that would come at Pentecost. Do you remember what Peter called the Spirit in your next reference in 1 Peter 1:11? He called him the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit was the Lord's continued presence among them after he died. Remember we learned this in your next cross reference in John 14:16? He said, I will pray the Father. He'll give you another comforter with a capital C, talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He wasn't talking about his second coming. He was talking about how he would come to them in the Spirit. So here in John 16, he was saying they would see him again in the Spirit because he went to the Father. Listen, when the Holy Spirit showed up, healing people, raising people from the dead, just like the Lord did, they would see Him in the Spirit. Does that make sense? When the Spirit healed people through Peter and the 12 apostles, that was the Lord healing people. When the Spirit raised people from the dead through the 12 apostles, that was the Lord raising them from the dead. And they could see the power of the Lord, the same power He showed when He was here on earth, in the Spirit. But now, here we have a clear dispensational difference. You cannot see the Lord's power today in the Spirit's power to work miracles. I mean, if the anemic miracles, quote unquote, that are performed by our Pentecostal friends in the name of the Holy Spirit, if those are showing the same power the Lord had when He was here, well, the Lord wasn't much, right? That makes sense to you? If you want to see the Lord's power today, you can't see it in His Spirit. If you want to see the Lord's power today, you have to see it in His body. In you guys. We live in the dispensation of the mystery, and do you remember what Paul said the mystery was in your next reference, Colossians 1:27? He said, this mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you. When you forgive somebody who sins against you, that's the Lord forgiving people through you. When you overcome evil with good, that's the Lord overcoming evil with good. If you want to see the Lord's power today, that's where you have to look. In these powerful demonstrations of Christ in you. Now, if you're thinking, well, but those healing miracles that the Lord did when He was here, that they show God's power more, oh no. If you think that, you probably have never been greatly wronged by somebody. And so you've never had to summon up the raw power it takes to forgive someone when they have greatly wronged you. Now, when the Lord told him he had to go away, this led to quite a discussion on the part of the 11 apostles. Let's look back in our Bibles now to verse 17. After telling him he'd have to go away, it says in verse 17, John says, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, 'What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father.'" They said therefore in verse 18, "What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now, if what you're reading there seems familiar, it's because what they're doing here is basically what we do here every Sunday. They were discussing something the Lord had said that they didn't understand. Well, hey, isn't that what we do when we come together here on Sundays and on Thursday night? We get together to talk about things the Lord said that we didn't understand. I get letters at BVS asking me, especially this one guy in Florida, he asks this a lot. He says, "Why didn't the Lord make the Bible easier to understand? Why did he make it so hard to understand?" And I tell him, "Well, your problem's with God, not with me. Don't complain to me about how the Bible's written." But I also tell him this. I tell him it's because God wants us to get together to talk about His Word. He likes it when we talk about His Word. He knows us well enough to know if He made it easy to understand, we'd read it once and understand it all and never, ever go to church. And He wants us in church, fellowshipping with one another around this book. Now, by the way that the Lord is talking here, you'd think that this was the first time He told them that He was going to have to go away for a little while. Or by the way the apostles are talking here, I should say. You'd think that this was the first time. But it wasn't! Look at your next cross references. I've got John 7:33, 12:35, and 13:33 all rolled up into one. "Then said Jesus, 'Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go to him that sent me. Yet a little while is the light with you. Yet a little while I am with you.'" He told him it at least three times. So now I got a question for you. If this wasn't the first time that he told them, "I'm going to have to go away for a little while, or in a little while," why are they asking or acting like it's the first time they ever heard it? Well, to find out, all you got to do is ask Paul or Dave or anybody who's ever done any teaching of any kind. Jeremy, he's a school teacher. Pastors can tell you, especially you teach things for years, and then one day somebody says, "Are you saying?" And then they repeat what you've been saying for years. Listen, there's a reason why Paul Baldock often says the three most important things in teaching are repetition, repetition, and repetition. Listen, there's things that I had to hear many times before I understood them. The thing that jumped to my mind as I was thinking about this was the Bible doctrine of adoption. It took me years of hearing. Pastor Sam was one of the best guys to explain things, and he explained it, and I went right over my head. And somewhere along the line, it finally soaked in. So don't be embarrassed if there's still things that you don't get. Hang in there. You'll get it. It sometimes just takes time. But here's the thing. One of the values of going out to Cedar Lake this week is different Bible teachers say the same thing in different ways. See, pastors, especially me, not Dave so much I've noticed, but I tend to say things and teach things in the same way. Well, if you didn't get it the first time I said it that way, you're probably not going to get it the next time. But you go to you hear another teacher teach the same doctrine, and all of a sudden, the light goes on. That's one of the values of going to the conferences. But now, as we read on in the Bible, you'll notice, or I should just point out what we've already read, you'll notice that their question seems to focus especially on that expression, a little while. In verse 18, he says, "They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." You know, that's always the hardest part of the Bible to believe. That the things that the Bible says are going to happen are going to happen soon. Especially when we're talking about reading things in the Bible that we don't like. Like they were hearing the words of God saying that they were going to have to say goodbye to the Lord very shortly. Let me give you an example. When Ezekiel told Israel that they were going to have to be judged, look what it says in your next reference in Ezekiel 12:27. After God said that they're going to have to be judged, they of the house of Israel say, "The vision that Ezekiel seeth," that shouldn't be a capital H, sorry about that, "the vision that Ezekiel seeth is for many days to come. He prophesieth of the times that are far off." You know what's going on here? They didn't have any trouble believing that judgment was coming. Listen, a kid knows when he's been bad. He knows when the spanking's coming. They had no trouble believing that judgment was coming. They just didn't believe it was coming anytime soon because it was something they didn't want to hear. Well, here in John 16, the 11, they seem to be accepting that the Lord had to go away. They're focusing now on that little while business. They were beginning to accept the fact that he was going to have to go away. They just didn't believe it was going to happen anytime soon. Is there anything you can learn from that? Maybe you believe what Paul says in your next cross-reference in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now maybe you believe that, but you think to yourself, "Oh, it's far off." And because of that, you're living for yourself instead of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you know that verse we often quote in your next reference is in that very same chapter, in that very same context of having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:15 and says, "He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them." Folks, we need to believe that the judgment seat of Christ could come at any moment. Last year in the Searchlight, I wrote an article about all of this based on your car's rear view mirror, his side view mirror, I should say. Remember what's printed on your side view mirror? "Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear." And you know what that's like. You know, the convexity of the mirror gives you a more panoramic view of what's behind you, right? But it also makes the objects seem further away than they really are, making you think You have plenty of room to change lanes. When the truth is, the car in the adjacent lane behind you may have to hit the brakes if you do. And the horn! And let you know about it. Well, listen, the Bible calls itself a mirror. And it's a very special mirror. It's a spiritual mirror that helps us to see the past, what's behind us. But it's a mirror that also can tell us the future. Show us what's ahead just as clearly as looking in a mirror. And so it's easy to read about the judgment seat of Christ and think, oh, it's far off. But beloved, the objects you read about in the Word of God are closer than they seem. You remember, I didn't have room on the sheet. I just wanted to squeeze it all on. You notice there's no backside to the sheet today. Now, I didn't do that on purpose just so I can get out of here early to go to the conference. That's just the way it worked out. But do you remember what Paul said about the rapture? He said, and I think it's Romans 13:11, he said, "Now is our salvation closer than when we first believed." We need to start thinking that we could be standing before the Lord in a little while. Maybe even this afternoon. All right, notice verse 18 in your Bible now ends with the apostle saying, "We cannot tell what he saith." So in other words, even after they got together to talk about what the Lord had said, they still couldn't understand what he said. So now what? Well, when I'm home studying the scriptures to prepare these messages, if I see something in the Word I don't understand, I talk to some men of God who wrote some commentaries, and they talk back. Some of them are with the Lord now, but they're still talking. And if that doesn't work, I talk to Dave. Poor guy. But you know what I do if that doesn't work? I talk to the Lord. I talk to the Lord about it. I pray the prayer you find in your next reference in Psalm 119:18. I pray, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Hey, you know, that's another reason that the things in the Word of God are sometimes hard to understand. God not only wants you talking to each other about His Word, He wants you talking to Him about His Word. He knows you well enough to know if He made it easy to understand, you'd read it once and you'd never talk to Him and say, "What does that mean?" I do that all the time. I study the Word of God prayerfully and say, "Lord, I don't understand. What does it mean? Teach me what it means." And He likes that. He likes hearing from you, especially when you're asking about the Word of God. People wonder, what kind of prayers does God answer in the dispensation of grace? He answers this one. When you pray, "Lord, show me." A lot of you found the grace message that way. You prayed. You weren't satisfied with the anemic answers that mainline Christianity has about the discrepancies in the Word of God when it's not rightly divided. You prayed. Amen. And God answered it. But now, you would think that once the 11 decided that they didn't understand the Lord, you'd think they'd ask Him. I mean, He was standing right there. But before you think to yourself, "What's wrong with those guys?" Do you always remember to go to the Lord when you don't understand what the Word of God says? I mean, He's standing right there. The Apostle Paul says, "The Lord is at hand." And as I said, I study the Word of God prayerfully, but you can too. You can always come to Dave or Paul or me or Steve or anybody for help, and that's great, but God can teach you as easily as He can teach us. Be a Berean. Search the Scriptures to see whether those things are so. Well, the 11 didn't. They didn't ask the Lord what He meant. And frankly, the Lord got tired of waiting for him to ask. I love the way this next verse reads. Look in your Bible now. After it says in verse 18 that we can't tell what He saith. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him. He knew they were over there asking, talking about what He said, not knowing. He knew they wanted to ask. So before they asked, he said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. Now here I got a question for you. Why were they afraid to ask the Lord what He meant? You say, well, they didn't want to look dumb after 3 years of hanging around Him. But no, that can't be it, because listen, 3 years after they'd been hanging around Him, there was a time when He said something that they weren't afraid to ask. Look at your next cross-reference. When the Lord told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, in Matthew 24:3, remember what happened? He said, there's not going to be one brick left on top of another. And in Matthew 24:3, the disciples came to Him saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When's this going to happen? They got questions about what He said. But do you remember what happened the first time He told them that He was going to have to die? It's in your next cross-reference. In Mark 9:31, He told them, the Son of Man, they shall kill Him. And then it goes on to say, they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask Him. Well, now wait a minute. How come they weren't afraid to ask Him about the future of the temple, but they were afraid to ask Him about the future of their master? What's the difference? Well, I got an idea, and I think as a pastor, the answer just jumped out at me. And let me explain it by giving you a little example here. When most pastors get up on Sunday and make the announcements, and they announce that on Wednesday night or Thursday night, midweek Bible study, we're going to start studying the book of Revelation. Oh, you usually get a pretty good response when you tell people that. People like to study the future. But when most pastors say, well, on midweek Bible study, we're going to start studying the book of Romans. Not as much interest in that. And if you're wondering why that might be, that's just the way God's people are. They like to study the future because it's far off. And it doesn't affect their lives. But you know the book of Romans. You know the book of Romans teaches you that you're saved by grace. And after teaching you you're saved by God's grace, it teaches you, it dares to, has the nerve to teach you how you should live in response to that grace. People don't find that nearly as interesting. But they should. And I think that's why the 11 weren't afraid to ask about the future of the temple. It didn't affect them. It didn't put any demands on them. But they didn't want to learn more about the Lord going away. That would affect them personally. And it would demand that they learn to live without Him. Folks, they needed to learn what we all need to learn. The Bible, it's not just a textbook designed to fill our heads with learning. It's a workbook designed to change our lives by doing things. Now, by the way, did you notice that the Lord answered before they could ask? Does that remind you of a verse that I gave you in your next cross-reference in Isaiah 65:24, when Isaiah says it'll come to pass that before they call, I will answer? Now, I know that Christians think that that's a prayer promise for us, and they quote it whenever something good happens out of the blue that they didn't ask for. Oh, well, the Lord answered before I asked. And have you ever noticed they don't quote it when they've been praying for something for years and it doesn't come? You want to know why? Well, did you notice that the beginning, people need to pay attention to every word in the Scriptures. Did you notice in the beginning part of Isaiah 65:24, it says, "It'll come to pass that before they call, I will answer." When you see those words, what should you ask yourself? When? When's it going to come to pass? And you don't have to guess, because in the next verse he tells you, in the next reference I give you, Isaiah 65:25, the next verse, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, the lion will eat straw like the bullock. When's that going to happen? In the kingdom. And that's when God will answer prayer before men ask. Part of what's going to make it heaven on earth. How many of you would find it heavenly if you got whatever he asked for in prayer before he even asked? I would. You say, well, wait a minute. Here in John 16, the Lord answered before they asked and the kingdom hadn't come yet. Well, no, but what you're seeing here is a picture of that. It's a picture of the kingdom when the Lord's going to be here, available to ask questions and give you answers. And speaking of answers, let's get to the Lord's answer to their question. Now remember, they were mostly wondering about that business of Him going away in a little while and then seeing Him in another little while, right? Look at verse 20. In verse 20 in your Bible, the Lord answers and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament when I go away, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Hey, did they weep and lament when he died? Look at your next reference. You remember what the Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus? In Luke 24:17, he asked them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" They sorrowed when the Lord went away. Verse 20 says, "But the world will rejoice." Did the world rejoice when the Lord died? Oh, the religious world did. Let me tell you, it doesn't say so in Scripture, but I'll bet the religious rulers had a hoot nanny. A hoot nanny to end all hoot nannies. How many of you know what a hoot nanny is? How many of you can tell me? I don't even know. Yeah, they rejoiced. This one that had been a thorn in their flesh for 3 years is gone. But then the Lord promised that the sorrow of the apostles would be turned into joy. And remember, he's not talking about the joy they had when he rose from the dead. The subject here is the joy they'd have when they saw him in the Spirit. Did they rejoice at Pentecost? Look at your next reference. Acts 2:46, it says they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's the joy that he's talking about. But now my final point. Look at verse 20 again and notice, you know me, I always want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that their sorrow would be replaced by joy. Verse 20 again, I'll read it. "Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." What's the difference? What's the difference between your joy being replaced and your sorrow being... What's the difference between your sorrow being replaced by joy and your sorrow being turned into joy? Well, I have kind of a homey example. If your pet goldfish dies, you're sorrowful, right? And then if you replace it, you're joyful after a while. You miss the little critter, but you know, you learn to love the new one, right? But you replaced it, right? But if your pet caterpillar dies, how sad is that if you got a pet caterpillar? But if your pet caterpillar dies, by the way, in quotation marks, by spinning itself into a cocoon, you likewise sorrow, but you rejoice when the butterfly appears. And when that happens, your sorrow wasn't just replaced, was it? Your sorrow was turned into joy. See the difference? When the Lord died, He entered the cocoon of the earth. But after He returned to the Father, the butterfly of the Spirit brought Him joy. And now that I've given you my anemic illustration of what the Lord's saying here, let's read the one He gives, because it's got the same idea, but of course it's better. In verse 21, He, in your Bible, He says, "A woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Now remember, as I mentioned, He's illustrating the point that He just made, that their sorrow would be not just replaced by, but turned into joy. When a woman's in labor, she's in sorrow because that baby's causing pain. And when she gives birth, the pain isn't just replaced with joy. Her sorrow was turned into joy. You follow that? The same baby that was causing her such intense pain inside the womb is now bringing her joy outside of the womb. And that same Christ that brought the disciples sorrow when He died was turned into joy when He appeared in the Holy Spirit. What kind of joy are we talking about here? The kind that comes from knowing you're saved and cannot be lost. Look at your final verse in our text in your Bible in verse 22. In John 16:22, He says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Notice the Lord told him, when you see me come in the Spirit, you're going to rejoice and no man can take that joy from you. In your last reference, Peter writes to these Pentecost saints and he says in 1 Peter 4:14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ," and all you got to do is read the book of Acts and you find out they were reproached for the name of Christ. "But if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Why? "Because the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." The gifts of the Spirit could come and go on a man, folks. But the Spirit of Christ that saved a man, they couldn't lose that joy. And that's true for us. I don't have to tell you, especially those of you with gray hair like I'm getting, the longer we live, the more you see your joys taken away, don't you? When I was a painting contractor, I used to joy at how much painting I could get done in a day. That's, for you ladies, that's the kind of thing us men rejoice in, you know, what we can accomplish. And I got to tell you, the other day when Steve and I were painting the outside of the church, I couldn't rejoice quite as much as I used to. Because I couldn't get nearly as much done. Didn't have near the stamina that I used to have. James Harris isn't here this morning, but you know what James's nickname is on Facebook? What is it, Paul? You know. James Jump Shot Harris. If he were here today and you asked him, he'd probably tell you his jump shot ain't what it used to be. But you know, as we bid goodbye to these earthly joys, and you just have to, as one by one they're taken from us, there's one joy that nobody can take away. Not even Father Time. That's the joy that comes from knowing you're saved and cannot be lost. Of course, the only way you can be sure of that is if you believe that Christ is the one that paid for your sins, right? If you still think you got to get to heaven by paying for your sins by being good, you can never be sure. Because you can never be sure you are good enough. But you can be sure Jesus Christ was good enough. And that He died a sacrificial death to pay for your sins. If you are saved that way, say, "Thank you, Lord."
Thank you, Lord.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and how the apostles could see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And we're thankful today, Father, that even though that's not the case anymore, we could still see the Lord Jesus Christ in each other, in the body of Christ. Of course, that's a calling for each of us to act like the Lord Jesus Christ acted when He was here, to show that great power of love, that awesome power of forgiveness and long-suffering that He showed when He was here. It's a calling for all of us. May we heed the call, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.